It is always good to come together on a midweek service, and I'm thankful for you coming out tonight, and I do pray that we'll be able to meet together on the Lord's Day, and that this will go somewhere else. You may have heard in the news, Pat Robertson rebuked it so that it wouldn't go up to Virginia, so it came down here. So now we've got to deal with it. Anyway, the nonsense that's done in the name of Christianity often astounds me. Well, what I want to share with you tonight is the concluding message on the topic of the necessary components of the gospel. And we're finishing this up. And just so you are reminded that we do have some of those papers out on the table as you leave. If you didn't get one last time, it's just a way of having something that you can go back to and remind yourself of the necessary components of the gospel. If you have friends and family that you want to share the gospel with and share Christ with, there are some things that we want to try our best to try to communicate to them. I know sometimes time does not allow us an opportunity to give all the details, and we're thankful that God often overcomes our very small attempts to share the gospel and has saved many people, even without all the information that we would love to give them. But when an opportunity avails itself and you have the time to share with them the truth of Scripture in all of its detail regarding the gospel, there are essential elements that I believe are important for you to make sure they understand. And by the way, we all recognize here at this church that the work of God by His Spirit is an absolute necessity in this work. There's no possible way for anybody to be converted to come to Christ apart from His Spirit's work. He has to do the work of regeneration. He has to grant true biblical saving faith. He has to be able to grant that work of repentance in their hearts. And even the great work of confession and submission to the Lordship of Christ is all a gift of the Holy Spirit. So we want to make sure that we understand that it's not based upon our methodology. It's not based upon our gimmickry, as so often is used today in the culture in which we live. If you and I will just be faithful to share the truth, and as I shared at the very beginning of this, the Bible makes it clear that the gospel message itself is the power of God unto salvation. It even says over in Romans chapter 10 that if you are able to share the faith, the word of God, the words of God, the specific statements of Christ are those things which God uses to bring about saving faith. So sometimes we get distracted, right? We get onto a lot of areas that are not necessarily important and we think are necessary when in fact they may not be necessary at all. If you can spend the time sharing what Scripture says, giving them what the Bible says, you'll be much better off, and I'm sure they will be too, to hear the truth of the gospel. Now, all of us today understand that we're living in a culture that is saturated with a sugar-coated gospel. I think we would agree with that. It is a gospel that is not offensive. It is a gospel that all you need to do basically is acknowledge. You can make a simple decision about it. There are no requirements upon you whatsoever other than maybe to believe. There is no repentance talked about, no need to repent and turn from your sinful lifestyle. In many cases, that is the kind of gospel that is communicated in the culture of evangelicalism today. And sadly, it seems that it's not getting better, it's getting worse. And so I was hoping that we would see a trend in the other direction, but I want to be also optimistic to know that there are believers out there that are committed to the truth and are committed to the truth of the gospel and to make sure that it is shared correctly. So you could look at it like this, and this is really an Americanized issue because we are just fed up with consumerism in our culture. Everywhere we go, we kind of look at it from the standpoint of what can I get out of it? What can I get that will satisfy me? Even churches are looked at that way. When you come to church, so often some come and say, well, what will it do for me? We've had people come to our church and ask us some various questions. Do you have this ministry, that ministry, and that ministry? And if we don't have those ministries, they go somewhere else. I did tell them what we do have is God, and we do have the Bible. And really, that's sufficient as far as I'm concerned. But with that said, this consumerism has not only affected our culture as far as every other aspect of our lives, but it has affected the gospel. And people look at Christ and they look at the gospel not so much as a message of being delivered from the wrath of God, but as a message to give me what I want, to help me with my life. And it is a sad commentary of where we are. Much of what you see going on in the churches today is a reason because of the consumer-driven mentality in the church. In fact, one author said this is Christianity light. He went on to say, it is the redirection, watering down, and misinterpretation of the biblical gospel in an attempt to make it more palatable and popular. It tastes great going down and settles light. It seems to salve the feelings and scratch your itch. It's custom tailored to your preferences. But that lightness will never fill you up with true saving gospel of Jesus Christ because it is designed by man and not God. And it is hollow and worthless. In fact, it's worse than worthless because people who hear this message of Christianity light think they're hearing the gospel when in fact they are hearing something that is tragically wrong and they're being misled. And this author went on to say the true gospel is a call to self-denial. And we'll talk about that in just a few moments. He went on to say it is not a call to self-fulfillment. And that puts it in opposition to the contemporary evangelical gospel where ministers view Jesus as a utilitarian genie. You rub the lamp, he jumps out and says to you, whatever you want, I will give you your list, and he delivers. Isn't that what you're hearing? That's what I hear. That's what I read often. Bookstores are full of it. And so we want to avoid presenting Jesus as the solution to all of your problems. In fact, I would say he is a solution, but not to all of your problems. He's the solution to your main problem. And your main problem is that you are an offense to a holy and righteous God, and if you do not repent, you will find yourself in hell for all eternity. That's what the scripture teaches. Yes, that is offensive. Paul the Apostle said, the cross is offensive. In fact, I'm convinced that if we're sharing the gospel right, we're going to see a reaction from the culture in which we live. People should be offended at the message. If we're watering down the message, we're probably not communicating it correctly. Now, with that said, remember I told you there are two questions that you can use, and you can use them any way you choose to. This is not something that is doctrine in the sense of God giving us an absolute command, but these are some good, helpful questions that have been used throughout the last few decades, and we're thankful for them. They're good ways to introduce the gospel to someone. And you can always look for open doors to share the gospel. Someone that you talked to recently had a death in their family. There's a door right there to talk about death and why we have death. And someone's had problems in their life and they're facing a job closure or whatever. And there's an opportunity to address how these things happen and why do bad things happen to people in the world. Notice I did not say good people. But nevertheless, it happens. And so you can use these. If you're just looking, you can see open doors for people to share the gospel with them. You have to be conscious of it and deliberate with it. And if you'll do that, you'll have an opportunity to talk to them more about that. And you can even introduce yourself as someone who attends Covenant Baptist Church. That's another way of doing it, right? And you can say to that person, have you come to a place in your life that you know for certain if you were to die right now that you would go to heaven? I mean, do you know that for certain? And most of the time, like I told you, most people are going to tell you yes. There's a few exceptions. I've had people say, no, I have no certainty of that at all. I had one person on one occasion tell me, no, I'm going to hell. Well, that was a good starting point. But then you want to clarify it a little bit more. You want to find out what they're trusting in. If they say they're going to heaven, or if they say they believe they're going to heaven, or they say they might go to heaven, then you want to ask them this question. If you were to die right now and stand before God, and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? That will clarify what they're trusting in. If they say that they are attending a local church or they were baptized when they were a child or whether they're being a good person, most often you'll find someone say that I'm trying to keep the Ten Commandments. I'm a decent person. I've never murdered. I've never committed adultery and so forth and so forth. Right? That's our Southern culture and that's just where it is. That's what people say. If we were to actually believe that, then there would really be no evangelism whatsoever because most people believe they're okay in some form or some fashion. But if you can start there, then you can begin to launch into their belief system, if you will, what they're believing that they're going to be saved by. And like I told you, there's 4 points that I have with you that I've shared with you so far. The first three was condemnation, confrontation, and confirmation. And these are not shared in the order of procedure, if you will, or what is best to say first, because I frankly have found that whenever you kind of get in that rut, you're going to find yourself all over the place and really frustrated because someone's going to introduce a question to you or stop you in the middle of your sentence, and you're going to be wondering, what in the world do I say now? If you will just familiarize yourself with these passages and familiarize yourself with these so well that they are really just roll off your tongue, you will be equipped and you will be ready to share what the Word of God says about that. For instance, when someone says, well, listen, I've been a pretty good person most of my life, and I've kept the Ten Commandments to the best of my ability, where would you go? What would be the first passage you would probably think of? Well, there's two that come to my mind immediately. I would think of what it says over in Romans chapter 3. There's none good, no, not one, right? Great passage to go to. And there's others, like it says in Romans 6:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Another good one to go to is the testimony of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, who was trusting in his own righteousness and his own religion to save him, yet he counted that as an absolute pile of mess in order to be saved through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So like I said, as you familiarize yourself with these things, you will know what to say at each given time whenever someone introduces a particular topic to you. But as we've already addressed, condemnation comes first as far as our understanding of a necessary component of the gospel. We're all sinners. We're all guilty. We're all under the wrath of God. We all deserve death, and all works, righteous works, good works, whatever kind of work you want to call them, is useless in the sight of God. It will not save you. And religion and forms of religion and practicing a religion will not save you. The other part of a component of the gospel that is necessary is to discuss the topic of repentance, belief, confession, and lordship. Those elements are essential to the gospel. You must believe the truth of the gospel. You must believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be. You must believe that he is Lord. You must repent. That is meaning not only to make a change of mind about God and about Christ, but to turn from your sin, turn from your lifestyle that is in opposition to God, and turn to God. We'll see more of that later. Confession is more of the outward expression of an internal faith. You must be willing to confess Jesus before men. That's what the Bible says. And then lordship is the matter of submission, that if you are truly coming to Christ, you must be willing to submit to him. Most of the time today, what you hear in the gospel presentation is a few words about you being a sinner, a few words about what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross, and then are you willing to believe that to be saved? And that's it. When in fact, there's much more to it than just that. And then we looked at the confirmation, and that is basically confirming certain truths. And sometimes you have an opportunity to go deeper with someone on this, sometimes you don't, but you really want to be familiar with Romans 5, verse 6 and following, and Romans chapter 3, verse 23 and following, that talk about that Jesus Christ came to die for the ungodly, he came to die for the sinner, he came to die for the enemy of God. And it even goes on and says that we're not only saved by his death, but we're saved by his life. It's not only just his death, but it is also his resurrection that saves us. He conquers death. He eliminates the death penalty eternally for the sinner who trusts in Christ wholly for his salvation. And then also the exclusivity of Christ. In our culture, you've got to address this. Too many today believe there's multiple ways to heaven. There is a growing trend in the evangelical community in the world today that believes that Jesus Christ is one of many ways to heaven. That is a damning gospel. You need to understand that. You cannot affirm that Jesus is one of many ways, or else you are not affirming the gospel. The whole point of the great teaching of the Reformation, Sola Christus, was that Jesus Christ is the only one, right? And you do not have the gospel if you have Jesus plus anything else. It's Jesus. He said, I am the way, the truth, the life. In Acts 4:12, there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So very clear. How in the world can you miss that? Yes, that is offensive in our pluralistic society where people have views like that. But that is not what the scripture says. It does not say that there are many ways to heaven. It does not say that there are those who are sincere, and because they are sincere, that they'll be okay with God. That is not possible at all. In fact, just the other day, there was a gentleman who found out I was a pastor. That always starts a conversation. I was working in his house, and he found out I was a pastor. I invited him here, in fact. I did some work for him at his house. And he was talking, you know, about, oh, you know, everybody believes, you know, different things about God, but just so long as you're sincere. And I said, oh, let me ask you a question. Do you believe the people who ran the planes into the buildings in 9/11 were sincere? Oh, yeah. Do you think their religion is right? Oh, no. I said, well, you see, there's a problem. Sincerity doesn't get you to heaven at all. There's a lot of sincerity out there about things that are wrong. And then I went on to say, we all know that the Bible teaches, because he comes from a Baptist church, I assumed he knew, that the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is the only way, and any other attempt to get to heaven other than through him is a false religion. Islam, I went on to say, because that was my illustration, is a false religion. So is Mormonism. So is Jehovah's Witness. So is Roman Catholicism. False religions. They don't get you to heaven. They may think you're getting there, but you're going to miss it. So, with all of that said, now comes the time when you pull the net, as one pastor said. You pull the net. I mean, there is a need for this. I know we as Reformed people often think, well, you know, just leave it to God. Well, Jesus did not do that. Often he would call them to repentance. He would call them to a point in their life where they had to recognize either they were going to submit to his commands or not. So there is a need to do that. You need to ask that person, do you believe the gospel? The Bible commands us to believe the gospel. Do you believe the gospel? And then you need to ask them the question, are you willing to obey the command of Scripture where it tells us we are to repent and turn from our sin? There's nothing wrong with asking them that question. As was the case in Peter's day in Acts, whenever those that were hearing him that day, and he gave such a powerful message to those that were listening to him of the Jewish nation that day, and he said, they said to him, to Peter, what must we do, right? Well, he told them what to do, repent and believe the gospel, right? So he told them what to do. And the same is the case with all of us. Well, let me back up now. We'll just start with faith, okay? We've got a couple we want to go over just with a few minutes we have remaining. Faith. And what we mean by faith is believing the gospel. And we do mean by that 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 is more than intellectual assent. There are plenty in the academic world who believe the historicity of Jesus Christ. They believe even in the historicity of the documents of the New Testament. But at the same time, they're not saved. How is that possible? Because you can believe the facts of the gospel and be lost. You can believe all the facts of the gospel and be lost. Because if you just have an academic belief, that's not genuine saving faith. In fact, I like the way that we understand faith from the New Testament. If you go back to John 2, we don't have time to turn there, but in John 2, where it says there specifically that Jesus Christ was not willing to commit himself to men because he knew all men, the word commit there is the same word pistuo that is translated believe or faith in the New Testament. The idea is that the word faith means a whole lot more than just intellectual belief of facts. It has intrinsic in it that you not only believe it, but you believe it so much so that you're willing to commit yourself to it. Whenever you travel somewhere in your car, you believe your car is going to take you from A to B. So you get in it and you go. You get in a plane and you travel from one spot to the next because you believe that there's two pilots up there and one of them doesn't have a heart condition. Right? You believe. You trust. You commit yourself to it. If you didn't believe it, you wouldn't commit yourself to it. And that's the idea behind the text. In fact, if you remember in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, it says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart. And the idea of that is believing with all of your heart, believing with all of your mind, with all of your soul, with all of your being. You believe wholeheartedly, so much so that you're willing to give yourself to it. And we'll see how that fleshes out in just a few moments. But nevertheless, you are to believe with all of your heart that God has raised him from the dead and you will be saved. For with the heart, one believes unto righteousness. Now, by the way, I want to eliminate from your mind the popular concept that the heart is all about your emotions. You know, I'm just crying inside. My heart is bleeding for you kind of thing. No, that's not the idea of the biblical heart. The biblical heart is the mind. As a man thinks in his what? His heart, so is he. And the idea of the mind is, rather the heart, is it's the mind. It's what you think with. That was the intrinsic part of mind. In fact, if you want to go back to the Jewish culture, if you wanted to talk about your emotions, what did you talk about? Your bowels. So, I love you with all of my bowels. That doesn't go over very well. Don't try that, men, with your wives. But your heart, we understand what is meant by the word heart in our culture, but biblically speaking, when you see the word heart, it's thinking. It's talking about the reasoning faculties of the mind, the ability to think through those things. And so it says, with your heart, with your whole complete mind, one believes unto righteousness. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between the Jew or the Greek, meaning that we're all saved the same way. For the same Lord is over all and rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? And then it goes on and says in verse 17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the specific statements about God or Christ. That's the word rhema. We talked about that the last time. You must give clear teaching and gospel presentation to the person. I mean, it's going to be very difficult to share the genealogies of Matthew 1 and communicate the gospel very clearly. All right? There's no need to go back to Leviticus necessarily and talk about all the ceremonies and rituals unless you're able to explain them very, very well to someone of what they implied and what they meant, driving home the person and work of Christ. So it always gets back to Jesus Christ, and it must be very clear. One other passage I've often gone to, which is a very clear passage of what biblical faith is John 8:30. We went over this in detail when we went through that text. In John 8:30, it says, and he spoke these words, many believed in him. It sounds like you've got a large population of converts right there in John 8:30. People believed. And we've seen that already in the Gospel of John many times. People believed, and they believed, and they believed. But we also noted in the Gospel of John that many of those who believed didn't what? They didn't stay with him very long, did they? It even says in verse 31, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you continue, remain, is the word, mene is the Greek word, if you abide, continue, remain in my word, you are my real disciples. The point made, there are fake disciples. There are people that aren't real. The church is full of them. They're everywhere. There are people who associate with Christianity because it's nice, because they've been told a false gospel that says Jesus is all about satisfying my felt needs. And they have not come to a point of repentance in their life and turn from their sin to follow Christ in submission to his lordship. So in this text, he's making it very clear to those that believe in him in verse 31, if you continue and remain in my word, then you're my real disciple. Remaining in the word of God. What does that simply mean? Remaining in obedience. You remain in obedience. You follow Jesus Christ. There is no such thing as a believer who's genuinely believed in Jesus Christ who does not follow Jesus. In fact, now we're not talking about perfection, so don't worry about that. We're not saying everybody completely, absolutely, 100% without any error whatsoever follows Christ. We're all still, as Romans 7 says, we have evil in us, we have our flesh, we have fallenness in us, and we will sin, we will disobey. But there's a trend in the right direction. You're following your Lord, you will do as Peter did whenever he confessed before his Lord that he had sinned, whenever he denied his Lord, and he repented, and look what happened, right? So we know exactly what that means. All of us, if we're following Christ, we know what that means. To remain in his word, to continue in his word, to love his word. All that is about Christ, all that is about his word. Then you have the great passage over in chapter 2 of James. We don't have time to go through all of it, but that is a clear passage about genuine faith produces what? Works. If it's real, it produces works. If it's alive and God created that faith in you, it produces works. It's not the works that save you. It's the fact that you have genuine faith that produces works. James 2:14 says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that kind of faith save him?" And the point he makes in the rest of the passage is, if you have a faith that does not produce works, another way of saying that is if you have faith that does not produce a different lifestyle and a direction of obedience to Christ, there's a problem with your faith. There's a problem with your faith. And he went on to illustrate that a number of ways in that text. Let's move to the second point of calling them. You not only call them to belief in Christ, but you call them to repentance. Repentance. And what do we mean by repentance? Simply this: to turn from your sin and turn to God. To turn from your sin and to turn to God. Metanoo is a very popular word used throughout the New Testament, translated repentance. One lexicon said this regarding repentance: it is to have a change of self, meaning heart and mind, that abandons former dispositions and results in a new self and new behavior and regret over former behavior and dispositions. That's a technical way of saying turning from your old life to your new life in Christ. Turning away from your sin, turning to Jesus Christ in obedience to Him. That's what repentance involves. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians, I have that one listed on your paper, in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, a good example of that there: "For they themselves," referring to the Thessalonian Christians, "declare concerning us that what manner of entry we had to you, and how you," the Thessalonian Christians, "had turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God." That is the essence of repentance. Turning from your idols, turning from your false religion, turning from your own wrong views about God and Christ and man and sin, and turning from that lifestyle and turning to the living and true God. There's another passage that illustrates this over in Acts chapter 14. This is where Paul was and Barnabas were there, and they were preaching, and then they healed someone. And all those that were there, they hey, the gods have come down. I mean, obviously God showed up, the gods, small g. Verse 11 of Acts chapter 14 says, "Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.' And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes." They thought they were gods in the Greek culture. "And when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you,'" listen to this, "'that you should turn from your idolatry and your sin.'" Turn from these useless things, as indicated in this text, "to the living God who made heaven and earth, and sea and all things that are in them." So you see, there's a good illustration again of repentance. And by the way, this is all throughout the New Testament. It's all throughout the New Testament. One of the primary reasons why we have so many false conversions today is because all we have is those that are believing the academic facts. They're not called on to repent and turn from their false religions and their false views and their sinful ways. The third and last one is one that I think is a complete missing element in gospel presentations. And most don't want to include this because usually it thins out the ranks. Thins out the quote results that people want. And it's called discipleship. Discipleship. One author called it followship, where you follow Christ. Jim Boyce, years ago now, he's home with the Lord, wrote a book called Christ's Call to Discipleship. He also wrote the foreword in the book The Gospel According to Jesus that was written by John MacArthur, which addressed exactly the same thing. In his book, he said this, that is Jim Boyce did, "This problem or this discipleship issue is a common defect, this disconnection between salvation and discipleship. This is a common defect in the terms of prosperity. In the days of hardship, particularly persecution, those who are in the process of becoming Christians count the cost of discipleship carefully before taking up the cross of the Nazarene. In times like that preachers do not beguile people with false promises of an easy life or indulgence of sins, but in good times the cost does not seem so high and people take the name of Christ without undergoing the radical transformation of life that true conversion implies. And he's right. And Jesus repeatedly called people not only to faith and repentance, but called them to discipleship. You say, well, Pastor, aren't you calling people to works? No, I'm not. I'm not calling them to work to get saved. What I'm calling them to is a true gospel that requires of them what God says. If you're genuine, listen to this, if you're genuinely being changed and transformed and regenerated by the Spirit of God, there's no problem with these words at all. But if you're false and it's not real, this will thin it out. In fact, if there's a passage, if you could turn to it with me in Luke 14, we'll finish with this one tonight. Luke 14, verse 25. Jesus often had this happen. There were great multitudes that were following him. And by the way, these multitudes that are following him are not all converts. They're not all believers. This is not a big mega church following him around. The majority of the people that were following him those days were not converted. They were not saved. They were listening to what he had to say. But when Jesus gives what we could call an invitation to come to Christ, he does not give it like most are given today, where Jesus is presented as the fulfillment of all of your felt needs. And as long as you come to Jesus, he'll solve all of your problems in your life. And you'll be a better engineer, and you'll be a better lawyer, and you'll be a better this and a better that, because you're going to have Jesus in your life. Well, that's not the way Jesus presents himself. In fact, I would challenge you, I can't find any place in Scripture where Jesus is presented like that. In Luke 14, the great multitudes are with him, and what does Jesus turn and say? Listen, guys, if you will just believe my words, you will be my disciples, and you can be part of the church. That's not what he said, did he? He turned and said in verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother, his wife and his children, his brothers and his sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Well, that just eliminated a large portion of people in our communities, didn't it? I mean, what in the world? You're talking about driving people away, being personally offensive. I mean, there would be hundreds of different ways you could say that and make it much more easy to take. Why do you have to say it like that? And the reason why is because the call to Christ, listen to this, I said it earlier, it is a call to self-denial. It's not about you. It's about submitting to what God says. And so in this text, in verse 26, he says, if anyone comes to me, and the coming to me is coming to him in salvation, or as we would use the term synonymously, discipleship, and does not hate his father and his mother and his wife and his children, his brothers and his sisters, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. These are very emphatic terms. And again, we have other passages in Scripture that tell us we are to love our wives and we are to love our children. So what in the world is Jesus saying? He's using what is called an hyperbole. A hyperbole is stretching it to the extreme to prove the point. And another way of saying that would help illustrate it is this. You should love Jesus Christ so much and be willing to follow and submit to him so much that you and your love for Christ, when you compare it to your relationship with the rest of your family, looks like hate. That's the point. He even says it at the end of verse 26, that you are to hate your own life also. That means that your life and all about your life and your desires of your life and your wants and passions and ambitions and all of that that you have planned for your life is way down the list in priority. Jesus is number one. He's calling them to absolute, total abandonment. He's calling them to let all the other go and let him be number one and first. That is submission to the Lordship of Christ, and that is the call to discipleship. He goes on in verse 27, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Please notice this. He says this. He says he cannot be my disciple. He did not say he might not be my disciple, or maybe later he'll become my disciple. He says he cannot be my disciple. It's very clear. Whoever does not bear his cross, what is he talking about there? Well, in the Roman world, particularly the Jewish world, the cross meant something very, very clear to them. It had nothing to do with a problemed life or low finances or a difficult mother-in-law or whatever. It had everything to do with one thing, death. Death. I mean, too often the Jewish people would walk along the streets and see where the Roman soldiers had crucified people. They were along the streets, hanging on the crosses. They knew what a cross was. And so when Jesus said in verse 27, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple, what Jesus is saying is this. Listen, even before you become a Christian, you must be willing to understand that you must be willing to die to be my follower. Are you willing to die? Are you willing to give it all up? Let it all go? One thing I've noticed in testimonies that I've been able to hear and been privileged to hear is those that are genuinely saved, you can see and hear in their testimony that when they came to Christ, it did not matter. I mean, there was nothing going to stop them. If they had to give it all up, their life, all of it, they were coming. They were coming to Christ. And that's the point of this passage. It is those who are being genuinely converted and genuinely saved are those that are being enabled by the Spirit of God to bear the cross. And listen, Jesus gives this to people who are lost. They don't even know him yet. And he's telling them this. For he says in verse 28, for which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? That's a good practice, right? Verse 29, lest after he has laid the foundation, he is not able to finish. And all who see him begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. I mean, we witness that, don't we? We see that when someone starts something, they don't plan correctly, they don't anticipate the cost involved, so they start, and they start incorrectly, and they can't finish. And then Jesus says another illustration in verse 31, or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes to him with 20,000? Or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation to ask conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. You know, I read those words and I really wonder just how many people are really converted today. How many people are genuinely saved? And right, I hear these words that Jesus said over in Matthew chapter 7, few there be that enter in. Few. The gate is narrow. Narrow and difficult, he says, is the way that leads to life. Broad and easy is the way that leads to death. In destruction. So you not only call to belief, but you also call to repentance. And within those contexts, you're calling to lordship and submission. And that is that submission through discipleship here. You're calling people to give it all up. Are you willing to tell them that? Are you willing to tell them the truth? John Stott, in his work, Basic Christianity, said, and I quote, and I'll finish with this quote, the Christian landscape is strewn with the wreckage of derelict half-built towers. The ruins of those who began to build and were unable to finish, for thousands of people still ignore Christ's warning and undertake to follow him without first pausing to reflect on the cost of doing so. The result is the great scandal of Christendom today, so-called nominal Christianity. In countries to which Christian civilization has spread, large numbers of people have covered themselves with a decent but thin veneer of Christianity. They have allowed themselves to become somewhat involved, enough to be respectable, but not enough to be uncomfortable. Their religion is a great soft cushion. It protects them from the hard unpleasantness of life while changing its place and shape to suit their convenience. No wonder the cynics speak of hypocrites in the church and dismiss religion with escapism. He's right. And if we don't present it right, what we'll end up with is like Charles Finney did when he looked back at his own ministry and said, I've created many temporary converts. So I hope that helps. And there's more we could say about that, but that's enough for tonight. Let's pray together. All right? Father, we want to thank you for our time together again in your word. And Lord, we thank you for your work of regeneration in our hearts. We thank you, Lord God, for that great work of granting us faith and repentance and our willingness to come to you. We thank you for all your work in us to save us. But also, Father, you have called us not only to be those that represent Christ to a lost and dying world, but also those who represent Jesus accurately to this lost world. Help us, Lord, not to be guilty of soft peddling the gospel, sugarcoating the truth, but help us, Lord, to be faithful to share it, good stewards of the gospel. Help us, Lord, to find that you would honor that by redeeming and saving those that we are talking to about the gospel. Lord, I would love to see many come to Christ. I would love to see many regenerated and saved from their lost condition. We pray, Father, that you would do that great work. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all for coming tonight.